This morning we continue our series in the book of John. We now begin Jesus' actual ministry. He's called out his disciples. And so we'll read the first 11 verses as we read for our New Testament reading, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Do give your diligent attention to this reading. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that this morning we would behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would believe in him. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you would grant us your spirit in abundance, that we would see our Savior. We would see him in all of his grace, that we would see him in all of his truth, in all of his blessedness, and that this would be confirmed in our hearts. We ask that you would create this in the hearts even of those who do not know you, in order that your name would always be praised. And we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope in the last couple of weeks, at least, that we've been seeing some kind of a theme here as we are looking at this book, the book of John. And what we're seeing is this greatest need in life. What is the greatest need that we all have? Everyone, every person, not just you, not just me, but every person that exists. What is the greatest need of everyone in the whole wide world? The greatest need is not doing. It's not doing better. It's not being better. It's not doing what you're already doing better. It's not doing something new better. It's not just doing. Now, that's not the greatest need. John is not writing this so that you become a better doer. He's not writing this so that you say, "You know, I've got to do something different. I've got to be better. I've got to work harder. I've got to do." No, that's not why he's writing this. It's the greatest need that we all need. And that is not doing, but believing. Believing is the greatest need for every single person. Let me say that again. Your greatest need is not to do. Your greatest need, according to John, is to believe. It's not to concoct some long list of things that you must do in order to have a better spiritual life. It's not to make a list to be a better husband or a better wife. That's not your greatest need. There are places for that in the Christian life. But the number one thing is to believe. When the scribes and the Pharisees came to Christ in John chapter 6, verse 28, they said this: "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They asked the very question, "What must we do?" And our Lord reply is very insightful for all of us. "This is the work of God," said the Lord, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is what you must do in order. You believe. You believe in him. You believe in Christ, whom God has sent. That is to say, your greatest need on a daily basis, on a daily and hourly, minute by minute basis, is to believe. That's what you need more than anything. It's the greatest challenge for you. That is to believe. It's both intellectually And I think experientially, and to enter into the fullness of grace and truth that is found in no other place than in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you want to see glory, if you want to see grace, if you want to see truth in its most perfect, essential revelation being shown to you, where do you look? Where would you find it? In the person, in the work of Jesus Christ Himself. That is what you must believe. That is what you, where you must find this glory. See, everything depends on you having a very proper view of the glory and grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. The whole scripture is all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to Him. It's this big sign that points to the very one person who is grace and truth. It's the foundation for every aspect of your Christian lives, and it's the very purpose of Jesus' signs that we see. This is one of His signs. And sometimes we look at these things and we say, yeah, Jesus does really cool stuff. And it goes beyond Jesus doing cool stuff. I hope that we see what He's doing is so magnificent and so marvelous in the symbolism and what He's actually showing us, that it's not, we don't just graze and just pass over it so quickly. The sign of which we read today in verse 11, it's the very first of His signs. That's what it says. This was the first of many signs. And it was the purpose of Jesus' signs to do what? And I'm just going to tell you, why did Jesus do these things called signs? He did them to manifest His glory. When Jesus is revealing Himself, He reveals Himself in certain ways. This sign was the way in which He would manifest, He would disclose, He would show, He would open Himself up so that we would all be able to actually see Him. He manifests His glory through particular signs. And it's not like we have to figure that out. No, it tells us. It says, this was the first of His signs. Like, it's just showing this is the first, and assuming that this is the first among many signs that He will do, for what? To manifest His glory, to show forth His grace, to show forth His truth. And to that end, we might what? We see His glory, we see His grace, we see His truth, and therefore, what's the result? We believe. We see it and believe it. And this sign before us, which is the first of a number, and we'll turn to it in a moment, is designed to reveal Christ for who He truly is. And that's what this text is all about. The occasion happens at the cusp of the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. We've been saying this, and it's just, you've got to have this kind of in the backdrop. We're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one who is pointing, like all of the other prophets, to the one whom they're all waiting for. He is the last of the old covenant, because the old covenant is going away and there is an inauguration of a new covenant. So we're at the cusp of this. And so everything that Jesus does, one of the things that He does in His signs is He's showing us that change from the old covenant to the new covenant. What does the old covenant look like in comparison to what does the new covenant look like? And we'll see that just in our first sign, in this passage that we have before us. Here in Christ, we see the glories of the new covenant as it's manifested to God's people. In this text, Jesus would have you see Himself in the beauty and glory and sufficiency of every blessing that Scripture speaks of. And so you'll see this as we symbolically open this up for us. So a couple things I want us to look at this morning. I want to just talk about signs. What is a sign? Especially in the context of John's gospel. And that we'll see that in verse 1 to 5. We'll see that there was need for signs. And then in verses 6 to 11, we'll see the doing of the sign and then look at the significance of that sign. So that's a very simple outline if you like to, you know, write all that down. So pretty much what we're just going to talk about signs, and we'll just talk about the significance of this particular sign. So what is it about signs? We are at the place of the of his ministry where Jesus begins his ministry. Like, this is the beginning. He's called out his disciples. He's been baptized. He's called out his disciples, and he begins this ministry. John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12, verse 50 is this opening scene of John's gospel. Theologians call this part of the book of signs. And if you know that he has this fascination, John has this fascination with the number seven. He does a lot of the things in sevens, right? And seven is kind of this idea of perfection. It's the completeness, right? There's nothing magical about the number. We don't believe in numerology or anything like that. He uses it as a literary technique. Authors do this all the time. They'll take a particular, they'll take an idea and they'll kind of bring them in as themes. I can do this with multiple books where they'll just bring in themes. John is no different. He's taking the number seven, the number of completion. And so he's not just... what he's saying is he's giving us seven signs, right? In other words, this is complete. This is sufficient to show us the manifestation of Jesus. There are all of these I am statements. How many are there? There are seven of them, right? So he does this as a literary technique for us to see the completeness and the fullness that all that we have in Jesus. And the thing about this is these signs, there's a couple things I want you to recognize. Number one, they're always done in public. Jesus does, it doesn't just mean he shows every single person. It just means he does his signs publicly. He doesn't hide his signs, right? They're public manifestation. The second thing that we see is that they're always called signs. He uses this Greek word, which means signs. And that's actually where sometimes you'll get the word miracles, but not all. That's the third thing, is that we don't want to confuse John's sign with the miracles of the other Gospels. Not all signs are necessarily miracles. Okay, there is a miraculousness in some of John's signs, but not all of them. But not all of the signs are miraculous. Take the cleansing of the temple. That is a sign. And it's said that it's a sign. There's really no miracle there, but it is a sign. And then fourthly, the design of these signs are very clear. It's to manifest his glory. At the end of the day, once you see all of the signs, the only conclusion is the conclusion that John gives us in John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice these are open signs so that others would believe. There were many signs. So these four characteristics, I think, are kind of important when we come to look at the signs in more detail. But how does John record his signs in this gospel? Well, in the first instance in chapter 2 to chapter 4, we have what's called this Cana cycle of signs. I don't want to get too deep in the mud here. It's more fun to look at how that John lays out these signs. You can just kind of get, I could show you these pictures of just how he lays everything out to where there's a plan in the way that he does this. Because he begins Jesus' signs, this first sign in Cana, and then he does the cleansing of the temple. Then he meets Nicodemus, right? And then ultimately he comes back to Cana in the raising. He comes all the way back to Cana by raising the ruler's son, right? John groups his signs in certain cycles, and he does this kind of for this theological purpose. I'm not going to get into the mud there. I'm not going to try to explain all of that to you. It can get kind of complicated. But it's significant in the way that John has designed his gospel in comparison to what we would call the synoptic gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there is a different way in which John has done this. But he's written this gospel in this way for these purposes. First, to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Son of God. He is the King. Secondly, it shows us that the king, he is a king of a kingdom. And what is the new what is this new kingdom? It's the new covenant is the new kingdom. The new covenant surpasses not only the old covenant of the Old Testament, but also, and this is the most important part, man-made perversions of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Jesus talks about this all the time, not just about the Old Covenant, but he talks about the perversions, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were interpreting the Old Covenant. And he's not going there and saying, well, the Old Covenant is, there's something wrong with it. No, he does. He says, the way you understand the Old Covenant is wrong. And so Jesus is coming in here in order to show that he, this new kingdom has been inaugurated and it's better than the Old Covenant and it's better than all of the perversions of the Old Covenant. And that's important. Those who received him, not the Nicodemus type, right? Because most of the religious elites were not like Nicodemus. They weren't concerned. They weren't going to go to Jesus. Who were the people that were actually going to Jesus? Like the Samaritan woman, the one who was on the outside and the social outcast. John is showing us these chapters, and this kind of this big context is what I'm giving you right now, that the substance of the new covenant is not yet to come, but has arrived in the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's his point. As Jesus is trying to explain, what is he trying to explain to the disciples? He is saying that I am the inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant that the Old Testament has been talking about from the very beginning, that there is going to be this new covenant. There's going to be a new kingdom, a new administration. Jesus is coming on the scene and saying, I am that very new covenant. I am bringing that to you, and you will see that through and in me. That is to say, the king has returned, and in him there is abundant blessing. And it's interesting that the first of these signs is a wedding, right? And that's what the Christians all know. What are we all in long expectation for? The wedding feast, right? We go to Revelation. It's like, what is it? What is it going to be? It's going to be this great wedding. And the very first sign is at a place. It's at this wedding. So this is where we see the very significance of Cana and the wedding and the turning the water into wine. It's the end of the first week of just Jesus, the first week of his ministry. And there's debate amongst theologians whether it's day six or it's day seven in his ministry. But either way, you can figure it out for yourself. I don't care, right? It's the last day of the week, or it's the first week of Christ's ministry. He finds himself in Cana in Galilee. This is not a society of a Jerusalem wedding. Galilee would have been considered, we've talked about this, that this would have had a low reputation in the minds of many of the Jews at the time. It's Galilee, and they would even call it Galilee of the Gentiles. And so that's even a larger pejorative term. This is not just Galilee. This is Galilee of the Gentiles. And you know Gentiles and the sinners and all of the lowliest of the low. So this is in one of these lower southern appalling reputation, at least to the Jews of the south, right? But it's here that the Lord Jesus manifests. It's the beginning of his manifested glory. And the wedding was held probably over a week or so, 6 to 7 days. It's just the way Jewish weddings took place. Their feasting and delight and celebration over a week. I kind of wish that's the way we did them today. It would be so great to have week-long weddings, wouldn't it? Just these long celebrations and just, it would be great. They're expensive, though. Can you imagine a week-long wedding? I'm sure many fathers of daughters are sitting there going, I am so glad it's just one night, one day, and it's just it's so cheap. But not these. These were expensive affairs. And whoever paid for this had to pay for the whole thing. The money, all the food, all the wine. And what happens in this particular instance? The wine runs out. The most important part of the wedding. The part that is supposed to make the wedding the most fun and enjoyable and make everybody happy, he runs out of wine. His provision has proved insufficient. Remember that his provision has proved insufficient. He was supposed to, whoever paid for this, was supposed to make sure all of his ducks were in line. This whole thing was taken care of. And at the end, we're getting towards the end of it, and it's like, poof, I've run out. There's nothing left. There is want. There is lack. At the very place that everybody's supposed to be celebrating. It's a wedding. Can you imagine? And I'm sure it's happened before, a wedding where all of a sudden the caterer doesn't show up. Or, somebody's late and everybody's scrambling and they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? This is a big deal. You might look at this and say, well, what's the big deal about a wedding? Have you ever been to a wedding that started to fall apart before the marriage itself? It's like, this is what they have to deal with. And it's important, especially to the one who is paying for everything. So in verse 3, our Lord's mother alerts Christ to that very fact. She says, they have no wine. And I think she's expecting him to do something, obviously, right? I don't know if she necessarily knows what he's going to do, but she's not ignorant of who Jesus is. She knows who he is, right? But she's ignorant of his work because his reply to her shows her that she has not understood the finer points of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. I don't think most people did at that point. I mean, we've got some pretty hard hearts here. He says this, and it sounds harsh to our ears. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Sounds harsh, right? My hour has not yet come. She's talking about the running out of wine, and he's making some spiritual assessment here. What does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet. He calls her woman. My friends, if your children called your mother, it is Mother's Day. Imagine if I just came to you and said, woman, what if I called my mom today and I was like, hey, woman, happy Mother's Day. I'd be in trouble. Big time, right? Big time. Nobody talks like that, you know? But elsewhere, we see our Lord calling his mother woman in a loving and very respectful setting. So it's not to be understood as Christ disrespecting his mother from a literary perspective. He's not disrespecting. But what it does do is it does put something of a distance between his mother's prerogative and his prerogative. His mom wants him to fix the problem at the wedding, right? But he's sitting there going, no, I'm not going to fix the problem. I have a bigger and better agenda, and I'm going to demonstrate something that's far greater than being the guy that everybody's going to pat on the back and go, woohoo, you did a beer run. You know, like, that's not what Jesus is going to become. Jesus is going to say, what does that have to do with me? I am about to demonstrate. He's like, my time hasn't yet come. And they're sitting there going, I don't even know where he's going with this. I don't even know where he's going. He's saying our agendas are not even aligned. Woman, our agendas are different. I know what you're looking to do, but here's something I'm going to do. I'm going to demonstrate something a little different. Literally, I love this. He doesn't say, they've translated, what does this have to do with me? Literally, it's what to you and me. It's like an idiom that was used. What to you and me? What does that have to do with me? You know, that kind of thing. And it just goes to show that, you know, our expectations, we expect God to do and how we expect God to do the things that we want him to do, don't always align. He's not being disrespectful to her. He's simply distancing himself gently from what she, that is mother, Mary, his mother, is expecting him to do. And he's just distancing himself. And he builds on that idea by saying, my hour has not yet come. And if any of you know the Gospel of John, will understand that when he talks about his hour, that's another one of John's key words to explain the life of Christ. My hour has not yet come. What is the hour of the Gospel of John? It's the hour simultaneously of his glorification, his death, and John presents to us the death of Christ at his moment of glory. And so Jesus is saying, my hour to die and be glorified just hasn't come yet. We're not quite there. I'm not going to fully reveal myself. Notice, that's when, if you ever ask, what is the greatest revelation of God's love towards His people and towards the church, and what's God's most manifested glory? What would we say? His death, His burial, His resurrection, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. All of these things reveal, they were the greatest revelation of God's manifestation to a lost, sinful people. And He says, that hour has not yet come, but I will manifest myself, and I will manifest my glory. We're not there yet, but this is how I'm going to manifest my glory today. See, what we're seeing here is that our Lord Jesus Christ resisted the temptation placed in His way of circumstance and His own mother to reveal Himself in a way which was, at that point, inappropriate. Because she knew who He was, and she's thinking He's going to eventually have to reveal that He is the Son of God. Right? He's going to have to show Him somehow, and He doesn't. He doesn't reveal that. In contrast, the brethren and our sisters were given, if you're ever given in a moment to exhibit yourself and exhibit who you are and to reveal your greatness, I'll be the first to take it. Right? I'll take all the praise that I can muster. And I'll get it whenever I possibly can. That's kind of how we are. We will take those moments and we point to ourselves. We point to our gifts. But not our Lord. Our Lord, He does not take this opportunity to promote Himself. He's going to do this sign in a somewhat hidden manner, still in public. And He says, my hour has not yet come. So it's the clue to the manner of which He does this sign. It's not an open sign for every single person to see. It's still public. In fact, the sign is hidden from some and revealed to others. He's simply saying, I'm not going to conduct my ministry according to the expectations that you all have of me, whatever those expectations just might be. He's rather going to conduct His ministry according to the expectation of His Father who is in heaven, the one who actually sent Him. And He has work to do for His Father, not for all the other people that are around Him that might know who He is and think they know who He is. He's there to do the work of His Father. We have to remind ourselves of that, my personal example. In fact, the very pattern of our salvation, God does not act as a man. He doesn't think like you do. He doesn't think like I do. When we all sit here and we've heard it a million times and we've probably thought it, well, how come God doesn't just do it this way? How come He doesn't just save everybody the way I want Him to do it? How come God doesn't just do things like a man? Because He's not. God does how He does with what He wants to do with it, and that's who He is. God is God. We are men. He doesn't act like a man. And just because we don't see God acting in a way that we think He should act in any given circumstance doesn't mean that His arm is shortened or that His hand cannot do what He wants or what we want. His hand is not forced. He is God Almighty. And He does not march to your drumbeat. He doesn't march to my drumbeat. He does things how He wants to do them. And yet, what do we notice here? As we're in the midst of this joyous celebration, something's missing. Something's lacking. They're unable to celebrate. They're unable to bring in that which makes the heart joyful. The wedding feast is set in an old covenant setting, and it's found lacking and wanting, and it's incomplete. You get that? It is an Old Testament setting. It's lacking. It's incomplete. Something is missing. It's not able and sufficient to do the work that it's supposed to do or can do. It cannot do it. There is insufficiency. And that's when Jesus does the sign. He does it when it's empty. He does it in the setting to show that this is the real significance. This is the real glory that He's about to show. Look in verse 6. The sign is done. Here, when we learn of its significance, we see there in verse 6 the Jewish water pots. It's no small thing. Don't pass by. What are these Jewish water pots? They are Jewish rites of purification. Okay? That is an Old Testament kind of thing, isn't it? Jewish rites of purification. Huge jars holding immense amounts of water. And Jesus says to the servants, fill up the jars with water. Fill it to the brim. And they do so. And he tells them to take some of the water to the master of the feast. Notice he doesn't even show the master. He doesn't even show. He just shows the servants that are sitting. He's going to show this glory. He's going to manifest this to just the common servants. And by the time they've taken it to him, it had already become wine. And this is what we're told about the miracle. The master of the feast, he goes to the bridegroom. He says everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk freely from the poor wine. Right. So he already recognizes that there was something done. Do you remember the words that Jesus said, the abracadabra, to make the water into wine? No, me neither. It just did. He didn't even have to say anything. He just said, take it to the master. By the time it gets there, it's wine. There was no special words. There was no concoction he had to come up with. It just happened. The water becomes wine. And because they're discerning, they realize you've kept the good wine until now. And he doesn't just give just some boxed wine. No offense to boxed wine. But he gives the best of the wine, right? And that's the key to the whole passage. This is the key. You have kept the good wine until now. Do you hear what's happening? You've kept the good wine until now. There was a wine before in an old covenant, in an old testament. There was wine. There was something there, but the best is here. It just showed up. That's the point of this sign. Notice it's hidden from some. There's this. Those who were in positions didn't even know about it until later. There's not a single command of our Lord. It just happened. It's just how he did it. See, because he is the Spirit-filled man of God, he simply wills the miracle to happen. And the sign happens, and what does he do? He brings the new wine. The wine in abundance. It is full to the brim. He brings the best wine to the feast. If you don't like wine, I'll have to admit, and if you have in principle objections to wine, you're probably not going to like my exegesis of Jesus in this passage. You're probably not going to like it because this is not some watered down, right? Because you might hear, right? This is the best wine. I mean, we're talking about the finest, and we're not talking about the low alcohol stuff. We're talking about the best, and he makes the best because he is the best, and he's not going to make some, I'm not going to name anyone, he's not going to make some low class wine. He's going to bring the best to the feast. Because what is he saying? He's not talking about the feast. He's talking about himself. He's talking about, this is what the new covenant is. This is what the kingdom is. This, the old stuff is empty. It's insufficient. The old covenant, it's being removed. We're passing by. The new is coming in. He brings the best. And yet this narrative before us is filled with this symbolism. It's just skimming the surface of this text. The wedding has been found lacking, and Jesus comes to supply what is missing. You understand? It's lacking, but what will supply the lack? It's Jesus. He's the one. He is the one who can bring that which is missing. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's speaking about the difference of the gospel in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament. It was a gospel in the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. The people were saved in the Old Testament. It was the way of salvation. It was how people were saved. And I would never be like, well, the Old Testament is so insufficient, people didn't even get saved. No, that was the oracles of God. It was what God had revealed at that time. But what he's coming in to say now is that that is insufficient And the gospel of the New Testament far exceeds that of the Old Testament. We have kept the good wine until now. Jesus does the miracle. What does it mean? As I've suggested, this sign points us to the passing of the Old Covenant. That's what this sign is all about. It's the passing of the Old Covenant. Notice why Paul and all of the New Testament writers are like kind of like looking at new Christians going, why do you keep going back to the old? You know, like all those times that they keep going, like you keep going back to circumcision. You keep going back to the Old Covenant. They're sitting there going, no, Jesus inaugurated the new kingdom, the new covenant. It is so much better than the old. You have the fullness of wine, the brim. It's full to the brim. It's the inauguration of the new covenant, and central to the sign to us is the presence of wine. And it just keeps coming up to the text, whether you like it or not. When the wine runs out, the mother of Jesus says to them, they have no wine. So Jesus says, fill up the jars with water, take it to the master of ceremonies, and it became wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Why this emphasis on wine? Maybe you're wondering, why is there such an emphasis on wine? Any self-respecting Jew, I should say, any self-respecting Christian who knows his Old Testament would immediately understand the significance of wine. And we read it in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, following that we have these prophecies given to Isaiah about the blessings of the New Testament, talking about this coming of the New Testament. And when God is going to act, it will act to strengthen and to bless his people. Verse 6 reads, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make all for all people. People notice that all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rain of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Perhaps you can go to Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, the same prophetical idea. On that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. And we could go on. Amos 9:13, Jeremiah 31:21, Genesis 49:11. The idea of wine, it is the symbol of the blessings that God is pouring out on his people. And you can't get around that. You can't get away from that. That's what wine is in the Old Testament. And he's carrying that over to the New Testament. He's saying, this is it. The wine is now flowing. The new covenant has arrived. It is coming now. It is at the doorsteps, ready to enter. All prophecies of the significance of wine used in the Old Testament is a symbol of the blessing of the new covenant. It's a symbol of plenty. His cup runneth over. It's a symbol to where you have so much and such abundance that you'll just keep getting more and more and more and more. And when you've had enough, you just get more. That's the blessings that we have. Herman Ritterbach says, wine is characteristic of the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so his very first sign is to show the wine is here. The blessings have arrived. Everything you've been waiting for is now. Mark 1:14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the point. It's here. That kingdom that they've been waiting for has arrived. The gospel in the new covenant is the kingdom of God. And he's going to bring, and none can stop him from bringing the blessings of the new covenant with him. You see that fullness there in Jesus Christ. Prophesied of the Old Testament. We'll go back to Joel chapter 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolation wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Do you see what they're saying about Christ in the new covenant, the Lord God himself is going to come down and dwell in Zion in the midst of his people. There will be no stranger, no danger entering into the kingdom. He's going to shower his people with riches, with blessings, with life, abundant life poured out upon them. He's going to avenge their enemies. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem, which of course is the church of Jesus Christ. That's happening now. We're not waiting until his second coming for this reality. It's now. We go to Isaiah chapter 25, 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not just the Jews, but all people, which, do you know, right after this, what we're about to hear, the most famous words of all of the Bible, for God so loved the world, not just Jews, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish. For all people, for all nations, to the east, to the west, to the north. Says he's going to go out and he's going to make a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. The veil is spread over all the nations and he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is what the Old Testament was thinking was going to happen in the New Testament. And guess what? Jesus just arrived and he said, it's here. Now's the time. You see what Christ has come to do? He's the wine. He's the wine that will be spread out across all of the land. He is the feast. He's the food rich marrow. And what's he come to do for us? He's come to take the veil of sin and death that lay upon us and he's taken it from us. He's come to give us the feast of himself. He's come to swallow up death in victory. He's come to wipe away our tears, to take away the reproach of his people. That's what he's come to do. That's who he is. That's just the first sign. This is just the first sign of who Jesus is and what he's doing and how he is bringing in the new covenant. And this doesn't happen in the future. It's happened already. And we live in the state of it right now. We live in that kingdom now. We're not waiting for it in his second coming. It's a state of blessedness, of glory, of peace, of righteousness. If you're found in Christ, you have it all in Christ right now. You have all of the blessings poured out like wine, all upon you, and you have them all. It's most certain. Revelation chapter 21, listen to these verses. You can hear just hints of Isaiah and Joel in Revelation. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from her eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The former things are gone. Jesus has brought in the new covenant, the new wine. Do you understand? The former things have passed away already. And not yet. We await the fullness. There is a sense to where it remains, isn't it? Because it's not here fully. We're still waiting to some degree, right? We wait eagerly for the Lord to come and finish this work that he's begun. But Christ has come. He's come to wipe away our tears of sorrow over sin, the tears of sorrow over death. And there's no one like Jesus. No one so full of grace. No one so full of truth. No one who has ever been manifested with such amazing signs to show how full he truly is. Full of glory, full of kindness, full of compassion. He's full of everything. And that's what the wine represents here. Jesus giving of himself. And he says elsewhere in John's gospel, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Your cup truly will be full and overflow. Some of you need more abundant life. I suspect you do. I know I need it. I need abundant life. I need the fullness of what Christ can truly bring. More abundant life. My great problem isn't that I can't sit down and do my daily devotions or prayer. It's not that hard, right? It's not that I can't regulate my sinful passions more often. My greatest problem is that I just don't love Jesus enough. I don't love Him. I don't see His glory like I should. I don't see His beauty. My biggest problem is that I don't run to Him and feed off of Him and try to get all of the greatness that He has to pour out upon me. That's the greatest problem that I have. I don't love Jesus enough. And that's your great problem as well. Because from the fullness of your heart, you speak and you behave. And so when we do miss our daily devotions and when we do fall into the ever-besetting sins of our lives, it just proves what? We just don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we ought. Because we just don't. We don't love Him enough. Because we don't see His glory. We don't see the manifested glory that is there for the taking. I mean, what's not to love? It's just goodness. It's grace. It's abundant truth. It's life. It's righteousness. It's holiness. It's wisdom from on high. Well, that's all Jesus is for us. That's it. He is everything. And yet, there's a twist in this passage as well. Verse 6, not only is Christ better than what came before Him, He most certainly is. He is the fullness of God revealed to us. Better than the Old Covenant. Better than the Old Testament. Right? But there's something else going on in this text before us. What's going on with these Jewish purification jars? You might think it's a minor detail, but it's not. It's very important. And we're told there for the right, it's there for the rites of purification, each of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. And that's a lot of gallons. It's a lot of water, which means it's a lot, presumably it means a lot of wine. And what it means is a lot of people needed to be washed, right? There, if you have that big of purification jars, then that means lots of people have got to come and they got to get purified, okay? It's not about hygiene. Don't ever think it's about hygiene. It's not washing your hands, which children, make sure you're doing that. Wash your hands before you eat. That's not what it's about. It's a purification ceremony to make sure you're able to eat and you're clean spiritually to eat. It's a good thing, perhaps, to wash your hands, but it's about being ceremonially pure and clean. And you know that text, don't you, in the Old Testament that talks about hand purification? I hope you're sitting there going, nope. You know why? Because it doesn't exist. There is no passage on hand purification. It's not even there. You're never going to find it because it's not there. There's no text in the Old Covenant which says that the average Jew, the ordinary Jew, needed to wash his hands before he ever sat down to eat. It's simply not there. What we have is the tradition of the elders on display. What we have is if you want to know what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all about, they're all about making these purification ceremonies for all of the people. And they're not in the Bible. They're not in the Old Testament. They just made them all up. Yes, there's legislation about priestly cleansing of their hands, priestly cleansing of the body. There's legislation about when somebody has become ritually unclean simply by touching something that they need to cleanse their whole body. Yes, you're going to find all of those things, but you will never find a requirement to wash your hands before you sit down and eat. That's an American thing, right? We've made that up. No, they have made this up. It is the traditions of men. Listen to this. The Jewish religion, a companion published by Oxford University Press, says this. This is a quote about the practice of washing hands. It says, the sages, that is the wise men, the rabbis, imposed in certain circumstances the minor form of contamination known as hand contamination, in which only the hands, not the whole body, was contaminated. And for this to be removed, total immersion was not required. Do you see what they've done already? They've redefined the law of God. They've made it into their own liking and into their own making. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about hand contamination only. You touch something unclean, the whole person becomes unclean. The whole person needs to be ritually cleansed. And then it continues, since there was a good deal of the priest's tithe, that's the food that the nation would give the people, would give in ancient Palestine, which could easily come in contact with the hands of the sages, the rabbis eventually ordained that the hands of every Jew, not only the hands of the priest, must be washed ritually before meals. Yes, the rabbis, not God. God did not make this law of hand purification. The rabbis, the sages, and the wise men of Israel did it. You want biblical evidence? This turn to Mark 7. And you read, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, they ate without hands that were defiled. Oh no, they're eating without unwashed hands, unpurified hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And in verse 5, the Pharisees, the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But he, with hands defiled, he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me in vain. They worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He is not just saying that the old covenant is bad, or the old covenant is passing away, and the new covenant is coming in. He's come to destroy all of the man-made religion that has been put in place there for Israel. He's putting it all away, that it doesn't exist. And it's gone. And it's gone forever. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to take all of the man-made religion and to destroy it. He has come to show us that he is the wine, which is the blessings for all of his people. This is what he has come to do. He is taking the old covenant and he has superseded it. He has brought in a kingdom that is so full of blessing, so full of an inheritance that we all have at this point. He has taken the man-made religion and he is saying, this is not the commandments of God, it is the commandments of men, and it is nothing. It is useless. And that is all man-made religion really is. It's just something that might get your hands clean, but it will never take care of the true need that we all have. And this is why John writes this. He writes this as a sign to show this is the first sign that Jesus had done for what purpose? And the purpose is so that you might believe. If you see this and if you don't believe, then you're just missing the sign. You are missing the very beauty and the glory and the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. All of his works, all of his perfections, all of his wonder displayed. And just this, and just think, this is just the first of his signs. We're just getting started. We're about to see the glory manifested to us in John. And we're going to do it for the next 12 years. And it's going to go on and on and on. That's what John wrote this book for. And that is my prayer for every one of us, is that we would see this sign. And that's what it says right there at the end. His disciples saw this. And what did they do? They believed. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed. I implore every one of you to see this and to believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glory. We thank you, Lord, that he demonstrates to us this sign so that we might see that he is the new covenant. He is the new kingdom, and he is establishing it with us. He is building up this kingdom with living stones, and that he is dwelling with each and every one of us together as one body in Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see His glory. We pray, Lord, that we would cast away all of the man-made religion that has no use in our lives, and that we would truly seek the wine which is poured out from heaven, which is Christ Himself. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would do this, that we would do it with great confidence, great expectation, as we eagerly wait for You to come and finish this work that You have begun. We long to see You, O Lord Jesus Christ. We long for You to come, and we long for that day at the wedding feast where the wine will flow forever and ever. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.